Okay. We are on point C, page 22 of the material passages to ponder. We are missing several. Another that I just noted was Carol, but it may be they're still out of town. I'm not sure how long they were intending to be gone. But I do know they left Sunday afternoon. So, not exactly sure where everybody is, but there are several there. Yeah. We are discussing the apparel of Christ. And
just before we start, I'll move you with Shirley. Okay. They're having a meeting concerning her brother and his care.
And it was going to be at 10:30. Oh, okay. Colossians 3 is where we are. The apparel of Christ is what we are discussing. The context is found in verses 12. Well, actually, the text is found in verses 12 through 13. The context begins in the first of the chapter. The first two points that we discussed last week are found in the first four verses that the text indicates that as children of God, we have been raised with Christ. And as such, since we have been raised with Christ, there are certain things that we must do. He states them as seeking the things that are above, setting your minds on things above. And the response of that, or the result of that, is if you do these things, then when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. So Christians have been raised with Christ, and Christians are to seek the things that are above. The major point that he wants to get in each of these, you'll notice that his tendency is to put a dash and a phrase in boldface at the end. So as Christians have been raised with Christ, being raised with Christ offers new opportunities. And as Christians are to seek things above, that indicates a need for a new mindset, a new way of thinking, a new emphasis. Now, he describes that by giving both positive and negative. As he mentions the positive, we've already looked at those two phrases, seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above. In contrast to that, you'll notice that in verses 5 through 9, there is a list of things that you are to put off. So you can look at it both in the positive and the negative. We are to, and by the way, both are important and helpful. One of the things there are two extremes that one can go to with regard to the contemplation of truth. One can be exclusively positive without dealing with sin and the consequences of sin. One can be exclusively negative without properly acknowledging and being encouraged by the blessings that come in Christ. So balance is needed in all things, and certainly with regard to as you look at the truth of God's word, this is a good passage to indicate that there is both positive and negative ways of approaching a subject. And that is certainly the case here. Set your minds on things above is accentuating the positive, the righteous, the godly. But there is also an indication as to what you must refuse and refrain from contemplating and participating in. So it says in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So as you have put off the old man, those things that are characteristic of the old man should be stopped. That's the point. And we've talked a lot about this. We've had opportunity in a number of our classes to deal with this, especially on Sunday morning, with regard to the discussion in James concerning the sin of pride and worldliness that accompanies the sin of pride, that selfishness, that center in self. And I think it's been a very beneficial study because it's helped to crystallize in our mind just how antithetical to the call of Christ is living a life that is characteristically worldly or that has worldliness as a part of it. You know, should Christians cuss? Should Christians lust? Should Christians be sexually immoral? Should Christians be angry? We could go through all these. Wrathful, malicious. Should Christians blaspheme? All of those things, obviously not. And yet, if I were to go down the list, I could find individuals who at least profess to be Christians who are habitually involved in all of those practices. And I've talked with individuals who, you say they're sinning in that way, and you indicate to them, well, yeah, I know, I need to work on that. No, you need to eradicate it or else you'll lose your soul. That's the key, and that's what you have to understand. Yes,
I have a friend who is a gospel preacher who wasn't raised in the church. In fact, he was converted by his father-in-law, who was a marvelous preacher. And he gave a sermon. I did his sermons. And he gave a sermon recently and said one of the hardest things he had to relearn, I guess if that's the word, was not to murmur. And his sermon was on murmuring, and I thought, Lord, you hit me right between the eyes. Because we do it without thinking. And I don't think we do it maliciously, nevertheless, I do. I murmur. And of course, he reminded in this sermon, remember, no matter people think we have big sins and little sins, but they're all sins. And that was his point, was watch what you say.
That's a good point, yeah. And you're right.
Define murmur for me.
Well,
I think I kind of know.
Complaining under your breath is what it is. It's griping under your breath. I mean, that's the whole concept of murmuring. Yeah, it's. But when the Israelites were condemned because of their murmuring and complaints,
well,
the idea is unrest.
I'm sure you've been around people. I know I have. That they have a, I call it griping, and they have a. They have a favorite subject, and if you don't watch, they're going to hit on that subject every time you see them, you know. And now here I am griping about somebody that does not. You see how easily you fall into it.
Sure. Yeah, I think that we can safely say, though, that admonishing
right.
against complaining is not complaining, at least not in the same sense, but you're right.
Teenagers are masters of murmuring.
That's the at least in part the attempt to exercise a bit of self-control, the passive aggressiveness and the rebelliousness that's characteristic of that. So they definitely need to be told those things.
Can I even murmur against the government? I have a lot to say to them.
Do not speak evil against anyone. Even the king in your bedchamber lets little birds carry the words to you.
Okay.
Unfortunately, no. We can't.
So we have a situation here that we have, and I want to put this out. What I said about the big sins, little sins, the concept of big sins and little sins, because there are things that we would, as we look at this list, most probably not consider engaging in as Christians, or at least some of these, the uncleanness and evil desire, fornication would be an example of that. We try to stay, although I know the Christians have been caught in those types of sins quite often. But we say, okay, I'd never do that. But what about verse 9, do not lie to one another, or looking at anger itself, or the filthy speech. Again, which is so... I mean, we talked about euphemisms last week, and blasphemy would, of course, fall in as a part of that. So there are things that we just need to make sure we're aware of, and to recognize that any time we engage in these types of activities is characteristic of the old man that was supposedly put away and has no part in the Christian's life. And there is no compromise here. There is no... There is no amount of pollution that makes it acceptable. One of the things that I read in Scripture time and again is the term or the concept of purity and righteousness, and the word sincerity is used quite often in like the sincere milk of the word, for example. And what that idea of sincerity or purity indicates is that it's unadulterated. There is nothing that is added to it. And I want you to consider that for a few moments as you talk about, let's say you get a gallon of milk from the grocery store. You do not want any contaminant in that milk. And if you become aware of the fact that it's been contaminated, even a little bit, just a drop or two of something that is you know, awful or harmful is put in that, you won't drink that milk because of the, you know, the chance of disease or sickness or just the distasteful aspect of it. You want that to be pure.
And even if it's unsealed, I would take it back.
Sure.
So
it
might be really a chance of contaminant.
That's right. And we understand that, but again, that's what we're talking about here. He's saying you're a new Christian. Contaminants should not be a part of your life. And we have many Christians who have the idea that a little contamination is okay. A little contamination is not going to hurt. And that's the wrong mindset to have. And the idea is what extent of contamination can I have in my life? How much can I engage in? What can I get away with and still be acceptable to God is completely and totally antithetical to the idea of being a new creature in Christ. And we need to recognize this.
Even the word can't be used that way. Something is contaminated or it's not. There's no piece of contamination.
I like that. That's a good point. It's not just a little bit contaminated.
It's the word contaminated. Can't be used that way.
Yeah, that's right. That's by its nature. And I think that the principle that's being established here in Colossians 3 is that indication. It's not maybe a little contaminated. Either you are or you aren't. And your acceptableness to God is dependent upon whether or not you're living righteously or not.
Sometimes I think few people who were saved, you know, with Noah, it's really frightening how tight the schedule is to get there. It gives you something to really think about. Can I live up to the mark? I know we can, because I get it. But you really have to work at it and think on it.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. And I think this study, as far as looking at the necessary apparel, as contrasted with the things that are mentioned in verses 5 and following, will be very helpful to us. Just to give a look at the list, in case anyone has any questions, the first several of these have to do with lust and sexual immorality. You've got fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Now, passion and evil desire does not necessarily have the connotation of sexual immorality, though it is often involved in that. But the passion and evil desire, those things revolve around that concept of lust toward a thing for which you have no right. Of course, fornication is sexual immorality. Covetousness is mentioned in the list. And he says that covetousness is idolatry. And sometimes people have a hard time understanding what that means or why that is. When you covet something, you give it a central position and desire that is inappropriate. You put it first. You lust after it. It becomes the object for you. And it displaces God. And that's why covetousness is you're turning an object, whatever it is that you want or you're desiring, to an idol. And so covetousness is idolatry. I think that we talk about, I've had some disagreements with one particular individual I can think of. I believe that that text right there would have tremendous impact on the subject of gambling, because I think that gambling by its nature, by definition, in other words, by the nature of what it is covetousness. Individual, when you covet something that does not, you desire something that you do not have the right to, that is not rightfully yours, and that's what gambling is about. It's yours, and I want to take it from you, so I'm going to. And through these games of chance, individuals have an illicit desire for things that that do not belong to them, and I think that the gambling would fall under that.
Would that be inclusive of grappling?
I think so, yes. One of the problems that we find in our day and time is that the concept of gambling has been somewhat diluted by society as to its vice. And as a result of that, it has become acceptable in, under certain circumstances, friendly wagers. And of course, I mean, when you have the Catholic Church basically appropriating bingo as their own, then you have one of the most respected institutions in society in general that has embraced a form of gambling. And we sometimes don't think about that. Not all chance is gambling, but when you have the situation in a raffle, you have basically the same situation you have in a lottery, whereas you're buying a ticket for the hopes of gaining something in return. And if you're wanting to contribute, then just give them money instead of buying the lottery tickets and or the raffle tickets, because it's basically the same concept. When you look in kind, there really is no difference between a lottery and a raffle that I can see. You have a prize, you have tickets or chances that can be purchased to gain that prize, and the monies that are used is a revenue to whether it is charity or the government. One of the things with regard to the state lottery that was supposed to make it such a wonderful thing is that it was going to be used for education, and there is some of that, sure. The objections that we raise for the lottery and the evils of the lottery, the same thing could be attributed to the raffle in the same way.
Gambling's been whitewashed, just like a lot of other vices, because there was a time. You know, in the old West, the card players were not invited into town. Nobody wanted them, or people were shooting dice in a back alley and hiding this behavior. But now the casinos are well lit and family friendly, and these kinds of things. And you have to walk in Las Vegas. If you get off the airplane, you have to walk through all the gambling machines to get out the door. It's just everywhere. And the part of it that bothers me most is how so many schools have taken on this, I don't know whether they're going to have a senior night after graduation. And for many years, and I guess it's still continuing, it's a gambling night. They give the kids tokens, and they can play all these games and earn points. And they said, but it keeps them in, it's a lock-in. So they called not too long ago and asked, because Kaylee's a senior, and asked if we'd help with Operation Graduation. And I said, well, tell me what it involves this year. Is it still a casino? Oh, well, I don't know. I said, well, I need to know before I'll tell you whether or not I'll participate. I said, because I don't think that's a good example to set for our children. And she said, I'll find out. And she never called me back, so I guess she found out that it was.
It's going to be the same thing. Good point. All right. Going down the list, continuing, we have the verse 8. Which, by the way, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This kind of sin leads to condemnation by God. And you'll notice in verse 7, he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you have put off all these things. This is a good statement that that's the way you were, but now you're supposed to be different. And that's an admonition and a reminder that we all need from time to time. And so the next section of the list in verses 8 and 9, anger, wrath, malice. Those three things have to do with emotional and negative responses to another. You become angry. Wrath and malice are a bit beyond anger. They're basically acting on that anger. It's kind of a step progression there. You become angry. A wrathful and malicious person is an individual who is going to act on that anger and be destructive toward another. So those things are inappropriate. Blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth, those two tie together, as well as lying. So those three are sins of the mouth. And again, as we talked about with regard to euphemisms, with regard to the pervasiveness of profanity in our day, and of course lying, I think, in every generation has been problematic. So these are things that Christians have to struggle with. And I'll tell you, if you say, well, I never blaspheme or use filthy language, well, it may be that you do not. And one of the benefits of being raised as a Christian is that those habits, if you maintain your faithfulness in all of your lifetime, those habits never really are ingrained. We had a man who's no longer a member here, but was for a while, who didn't like to stay after services and visit with the members of the congregation. And I asked him why he left so quickly, and his statement was basically, I'm still struggling with profanity. I said, I've used it all my life, and I'm trying my hardest to break it, but I don't trust myself. He just was afraid. Because it was something that was, you know, it becomes ingrained. You know, it really does. So you have to be real careful.
We know that sin grabs you, or there wouldn't be so much element.
So though this admonition, you may think to yourself, well, this doesn't apply. Many Christians, it does, especially those who, you know, are raised in the world. And, you know, again, would be characteristic of the statement made there in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked while you lived in them. You know, profanity. It's an amazing thing to me to see individuals who simply cannot carry on a conversation without sprinkling that conversation with that language. I mean, it's not possible for them. There have been a couple of times when I've been around a person who, and the wonderful thing about being a preacher is when you're around most people and most people and they know you're a preacher, then they don't cuss around you, which that's a benefit. But I do know of individuals, men like at the baseball games and others that I've come into contact with who know I'm a preacher and who will cuss and who will apologize to me and then two sentences later do it again, and they're continually apologizing. I can't stop this. You know, it frustrates them because they cannot put together, and you know, there's two object lessons to that. The normal one I basically say is, you don't have to apologize to me. You know, I'm not the one that you should be concerned about. But the other is that if you cannot converse, maybe that says something about you that you need to address. If you cannot even speak without using profanity, there is a term for an individual like that, and that is, he is profane. If you have a profane person, if you don't want to be a profane person, then profanity should not be characteristic of your speech.
Explain blasphemy. Exactly what is blasphemy?
Well, classically, it's speaking against something. And by the way, even here in this text, I don't know that blasphemy should be limited to you know, what it can be contextually limited to in some places, and that is speaking against God. Blasphemy is speaking against any individual, or can be. And
there's a scripture that sins that are forgiven, but one is blaspheming against
the Holy Spirit.
So what?
You're getting far afield with that.
Well, I mean, that's just one.
Yeah. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are different views with regard to what that constitutes, and it's a pretty difficult subject. One of the things to keep in mind when we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the concept of a sin that cannot be forgiven is that the Scripture teaches that any sin that we commit, if we repent of that sin, is something that God will forgive us of. So the idea that, and some people have took the view, if I say, you know, if what is blasphemy? If we use the Lord's name in vain, that's blasphemy. So if I use the Holy Spirit's name in vain, and I blaspheme in that sense, which it would be blasphemy, or speak against the Holy Spirit, that all of a sudden, that's something that I cannot receive forgiveness for, so I might as well just go ahead and live my life and not worry about it because I'm going to hell anyway. And that's not what that text is indicating. I think that most probably the indication of that text would be to speak against the Holy Spirit is a thing that short-circuits any possibility of salvation, because speaking against the Holy Spirit is speaking against the revealed Word, and it is the gospel of Christ that saves a man.
That's what I thought. Yeah. More the revealed.
Yeah, I think that you know, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, what that means is you reject or speak against the Holy Spirit and the product of the Holy Spirit is the inspired word of God, which is able to save men's souls.
It's not that same thing.
Well, again, I think the term blaspheme is a general term that you determine. In other words, blaspheme, you may have an object. If you blaspheme against God, speak evil against God. Some of the profane terms that are used, God followed by any profanity, is a speaking evil against God. You can blaspheme against God when, an atheist says, looks up into heaven and says, if there is a God, strike me dead. That's a blasphemy against God. But it's speaking against. But here in the text of this passage, there's no indication of object. So the question is, who is being blasphemed against? And the point is, it doesn't matter. Speaking against an individual. And of course, within the context of blasphemy, it is something that is false. That is something that is sinful. So I can blaspheme against another individual and be sinning when I do it to another man as well as to God. But most often, the concept of blasphemy, the idea is not to speak against God.
My translation uses the word slander in this text, okay, rather than blaspheme. So it's more of a generic, anytime you speak against and cause harm by your words to another person.
It's an evil speech.
And I think blaspheme is such an old-fashioned word that we tend to just kind of go over it. When in reality, I think the sin of blasphemy is probably more prevalent in our society than it's ever been. I think a lot of the entertainment is blasphemous. It frightens me to go to those kinds of movies. I don't want to be there should the Lord appear right at that moment. I don't want to have to explain why I was in that movie. And I think we need to teach on it. We need to teach kids that it's not just a word that used to be used. It's still something that's there, and there's a lot of it in our society.
Well, we've got, as far as the entertainment, entertainment especially, that's an agenda of a liberal industry, and that is to the attempt to destroy what they perceive to be, with regard to conservative Christian, an evil in society, and they'll do everything they can. Every religious person is made fun of, the concept of God is ridiculed, the thinking and reasoning and smart people of the age reject the concept of God, but they see society in general still accepts it. We've got to wrong that. We've got to influence them, so we've got to change that wrong. And so they use it as an agenda, and it's pretty effective as well. Because if people still believe in God, at least they laugh at the jokes. That's a shame. Yes.
Wasn't Jesus accused of blasphemy when he made himself out to be God? So a form of blasphemy isn't just speaking against, but actually taking upon yourself a role that is higher than you really are and making yourself out to be God.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Again, though, it would be for a man to exalt himself to the position of God would be diminishing God. When I said the term blasphemy is to speak against, the term against is something intrinsic in the term, so it's part of the etymology of the term and the definition. It can come in many forms. It can be accomplished in many ways.
The Holy Spirit could actually encompass more than just speaking against the Holy Spirit, but actually, when people say, oh, the Spirit spoke to me and told me to do this, that if it goes against this, it's blasphemous. You're basically implying that you've been selected as a messenger of the Holy Spirit when it's against Scripture, it can't be true.
Yeah, I think that could be considered a...
And you lead people astray with that. Look how many religions have been created that have led people away from God. That person's sin is unforgivable. Not just for their own sake, but because of all the people that follow them.
Good. Anybody else? Okay, so then the last three, filthy language, blasphemy, and not lying. And so you put those things off. I like the phrase in verse 9 concerning old man and new man. We're to put on the new man in verses 10 and 11, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. again, you know, the knowledge according to the image of Him. So this knowledge is something that is found in Christ, and it is found when it says according to the image of God, who created man. So the proper, the new man is one who is properly endued with knowledge of what God expects him to be, of the type of person, what is truly righteousness, not his own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of God. It is something that is found in Christ. You'll notice it is where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. So the whole concept of being a new creature in Christ is one that requires that you recognize the image of man as God would have him to be, and that is as God is, to be righteous and godly. And so these things that are characteristic of verses 5 through 10 or 5 through 9 cannot be part of that person's life and him to be acceptable to God. And so let's kind of keep it with that idea of contamination. A Christian who once was contaminated has been made pure and a new creature, and no longer should allow contamination to become a part of his life. I think it's a good way of putting it. And so instead, we are to put on the apparel of Christ, put on certain things. You'll notice in verse 12, that's what it says. So therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you'll look that there are in that list 8 things that you are to put on, and then also referred to in the list is the peace of God, the word of Christ, the authority of Christ, which he puts into the category of accessories to the apparel, using that same metaphor as we look at it. So let's look at the various apparels that are mentioned in the text. Anybody tell me what time is it? How much time we have left? Okay, I can't turn around and look, can I? I forgot about the lineup. Okay, 5 minutes. We can at least get started with these. The first thing, and it may be the only one we look at, it's kind of an interesting term, tender mercies. And in fact, as you go to the King James Version of the text, it says bowels of mercy. Well, when you use the term bowel, it means what it means. That's what is being referred to, your midsection, your guts. But what you must understand, if you look at letter B under there, is that bowels, that term, where the bowels were regarded by the Hebrews as the seat of tender affections, of kindness, benevolent, compassion. So this is a metaphor. Now metaphors we use quite often, even today, when we're not talking scientifically or medically about ourselves. We'll say, I love you with all my heart. Your heart is a pump. It's a muscle. That's all it is. And hearts don't love. But we have always ascribed the thought of love and many of our emotions and such to the heart of man as a tender heart or a hard-hearted individual. And it's not talking about coronary disease or heart failure, congestive heart failure, or anything like that. It's talking about the emotions of man, which are properly, if you're going to say what is the seat of emotion, we're talking about the brain is where all of those things derive. The brain is what runs the body and our thinking, and we receive those things if we're talking medically or physically.
If you say, I love you with all my being, all my person, I love you.
Yeah. But it's not inappropriate to use the term heart as long as we know we're speaking metaphorically. But why is that? Well, most often is because of the sensations that you get. and the physical sensations have sufficient physical sensation comes as a result of those things, that they're okay, you know, that it just, it's where they would make a tribute to different parts of the body. And and with regard to the compassion of an individual, again, it was as they were ascribing different body parts to different things, the intellect maybe to the brain, and some emotions to the heart, then compassion, where does that go? They would select another body part for that part, and that's what was in the Hebrew tradition, the bowels. And so, again, speaking metaphorically, when you talk about bowels of mercy, the word bowel, again, was the seat of tender affections, and so that's why in the New King James the word tender is used there. But literally it is bowels of mercy. Put on bowels of mercy is what's on. And to be honest, in that case, although the idea of tender mercies is something that is what's involved there, this I think is somewhat problematic. When you have a translation of a Bible to where they say, okay, the word bowel has reference to this, and so let's just replace the word bowel with that word. And instead of leaving the word bowel there and letting the individuals who study the word interpret what is meant by that. And there's no harm done particularly, but I'll tell you this, the King James Version is a more accurate translation of the text than the New King James Version here. And the problem arises sometimes when, we'll take as an example, in the Roman epistle, when we talk about individuals who have who are fleshly minded or carnally minded, then the New International Version says, well, that's the sinful nature of man. And so they replace those terms with the phrase sinful nature. Why? Because in their Calvinistic theology, they thought that the idea of carnality is equated with a sinful nature. And then after they take that and they say, okay, this is an equivalent, which, you know, you could use the term sinful nature. I'm not saying you can't use the NIV just because that word is used. But now, when we go and we talk about the depravity of man, which is not a biblical concept, the total depravity of man, and now you go to Romans to give evidence, see, the Bible teaches about the sinful nature, then you've taken that extra step and you've obfuscated and you've caused problems, and false doctrine erupts as a result of that. So you have to be careful about these things. The best way to remember this is that it's talking about bowels of mercy, and indicate from that that you're talking about tender compassion, and that this is the way that they looked at the bowel metaphorically there in the Hebrew culture. But keep it in the text. There's no reason not to take it out.
I'd also be really cautious about that. Maybe not on this one, but if you start using other words to fill in and say, well, that's just what they thought. What about when it says the stars can't be counted? What if somebody had said, well, it really just means there's a lot of them. But that's not what it means. It means they absolutely cannot be counted in human terms. We can't do that. And so it changes a lot about the meaning. And just as an aside, there's a lady, she's probably in that case, but you know, you never know. She's written a book, she's a scientist, and her thoughts are that some of our emotions lie within our skin. Now, that sounds crazy when we say it, but our culture, for many years back, thought that emotions lay in that physical heart, the pump, and now we know that's not true. So who's to say that we're absolutely right about it all being in the brain? I'm just saying, if we're not really careful, we take things and say, oh, that's just what they believed, and throw it in there, and, yeah, and we may find out that that's not the case, and the Holy Spirit was guiding this book.
Yeah, sure. And direct, in fact, you know, one of the principles that I've come up against a great deal in the last decade or so is a movement, even in the conservative church among some, to interpret the Bible in light of scientific evidences. And this is especially true with regard to the Big Bang Theory. There are some who are advocating now, and there are some who are being, you know, going around and doing lectureships and such, that are basically saying that you have to be careful about saying that the Genesis account is a literal account, because the scientific evidence has been established that the Earth was indeed created 6 billion years ago, and you know, it takes that long for the light to get here, and all of those kinds of things, and that so the Bible must mean something differently. Anytime you get to where you are trying to interpret the Bible in light of what science teaches at this point in time, not only is that the inappropriate way of looking at it, but it has been shown over the ages to be absolutely absurd, because science is continually formulating new theories and discarding old ones, and as new discoveries are made, saying, "Oh, the way we thought, we're sure this was, and now we don't know."
I mean, how are they going to prove how somebody was raised from the dead if they don't get to that?
And that's just the point, is that what we have to do is accept what the Bible says, and we interpret life based upon what the scriptures teach, rather than the other way around, and get the cart before the horse otherwise. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. So that's an admonition well taken, something we need to keep in mind. Alright, so the idea though, looking at the end of this, the idea of tender mercies or bowels of mercy is a tenderness and compassion, pity, and mercy. He said we may say it today as having a compassionate heart. That's the type of person that we are to be, something that we must put on as Christians, something to keep in mind. Alright, anybody comments, questions? Okay, that gets us a good direction down. We're not going real fast, but we're making some headway. So we'll be on point two, and I think we'll get down to the application next week as we go through this. But we'll be talking about kindness when we start next time. Thank y'all for coming today.